If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to grab them. Turn to James chapter 2. We are continuing our sermon series today, walking through the book of James. And remember what we've said up to this point, that James is a show me what you believe kind of guy. He's not so much interested in what we say we believe. His concern, his focus, is that we live out what we say we believe. There was a famous evangelist in the mid to late 1800s by the name of D.L. Moody. He was actually led to Christ by a Sunday school teacher. He was working in a shoe shop. He sold boots, leather boots. And his Sunday school teacher, his life group leader, if you will, was the one that led him to Christ. And he became a famous evangelist. He said this, I guess looking back at his job as a boot salesman working in that shoe store. He said, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. And what he meant was that which is written in this book, God's word, is meant to be walked out. It's meant to be obeyed. This is what makes us different than the world around us. It's the way in which we live. And up to this point, James has said, this is what makes it different. The way that you endure trials. That was chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. The way that you face temptation. That was verses 13 through 18. Last week, he said, it's the way that we respond to God's word. That was verses 19 through 27. And this week, we're going to see that living out our faith involves the way that we treat others. I'm calling the message today, Fighting Favoritism. James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The Bible says this, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones that oppress you and the ones that drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Had the opportunity twice this week to walk with two different individuals on how to prepare a message, a sermon, a Bible teaching. And on two different occasions, I referred to this outline that I heard years ago. I don't even remember who I heard it from first, but if you listen closely to my messages, sometimes if you're listening closely, you can hear the outline of the message in these five simple words. Let me give them to you. It is, hey, look, you see, do. Hey, you look, see, do. I thought of that outline as I was reading this message regarding what James says about the sin of partiality, or some Bibles translate it as we're calling it in our title, favoritism. And what he writes here in verses 1 through 13 fits this outline in a great way. Let me show it to you and point it out to you what I'm talking about. First is, hey, that's an attention getter. Hey, look at verse 1 of James chapter 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It's almost a slap across the face. James is getting the attention of his congregation, those that would be reading this letter, and it's as if he's grabbing them by the shoulders. Just earlier in our service, we had that beautiful first grade Bible presentation. And what did those parents do? They got down on the knees so they could look their children in the eye. You've done this with your children before. You've got a message that is important for them to hear. They're acting up. You want them to know the weight of what you're about to say. And what do? You get down on their level. You probably grabbed them by the shoulders and said, look at me. My dad used to say like this, Jared, look at me eyeball to eyeball. That means pay attention. And he would tell me what he needed to say. Hey, he's getting his attention. And that's exactly what James is doing here. He writes, my brothers. Now, 13 times in James' gospel, he's going to appeal to his congregation in this way. Brothers and sisters, he's essentially saying, I'm one of you. This is a term of affection. It's a term of identification. He's speaking to believers here. He says, come on now. Don't buy into this sin of partiality. Don't show favoritism. Another way of saying this is don't be a respecter of persons. I was studying this week one Bible dictionary I referred to regarding the definition of partiality or favoritism. Listen to what it says. It is the fault of one who, when called on to give judgment, has respect of the outward circumstances of man and not their intrinsic merits, and so prefers as the more worthy one who is rich, high-born, or powerful to another who does not have these qualities. So get what James is calling out here. He's calling it sin to look at someone and show bias for or prejudice against. He's calling out this idea that you make a value-based judgment based strictly on outward appearance. He calls this partiality, favoritism. And he calls it sin. And he writes this in the tense, show no partiality. It's in the tense of stop what you are doing. It's already in progress. So James knows this is going on. Now, we don't know how he knows it's going on. We don't know if it was taking place when he had his congregation there in Jerusalem and he just assumes that it's continuing to happen. We don't know if somebody reported back to Pastor James and said, I've been to a couple of these churches that have dispersed, and let me tell you something, this is something they've got going on that they need to get corrected. We don't know how James knows this is a practice, but he knows it. Okay, it's like your parents when you were little. They tell you to stop doing what you're doing. You're thinking, how did they know that? How did they see that? Right here, they were getting nothing past their pastor. It's a good point of application, all right? Don't think you're getting anything past the pastor. Now, based on this context, and the time that it was written, chances are that this was a regular occurrence. The temptation for most believers at that time, you have to keep in mind, this is a time when there was very little middle class. The time of the Bible, you had the rich of the rich. They were the elites of the world. And then you had the more common folk. And they were extremely poor. And so there wasn't a lot of middle class taking place. It was the haves and the have-nots. And James hints here that it is the temptation of the poor that when someone who had wealth, that appeared to have influence, walked in, they were being treated differently. They were being shown favoritism based only on their outward appearance. And like any good pastor, James says, hey, stop doing this. Then he goes to the you. He wants to bring them in. He wants to show them. This isn't talking about somebody else. I'm talking about you here. This has personal application to you. And he gives a story. Look at verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, And a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James gives a real life illustration here. He knows this is taking place. The word assembly there is where we get the word synagogue. And so it also has a wider range of meaning. It wasn't just religious gatherings. It was really any meeting. And so you could make an interpretive bridge into our vernacular. And we could say this: when a man walks into the church, or when a man walks into your life group, and just look at him. I mean, he's blinging it up. He looks good. The beard's manicured. He's got a custom suit on. I mean, he's got his initials in his cuff link. He looks good. And you see him, and you show favor toward him. Now, remember our definition of favoritism. It's showing bias for or prejudice against, making a value-based judgment on someone simply because of their exterior. So you got this rich man that comes in, and then you got a poor man who comes in the exact opposite. He comes in the same church, he comes in the same life group, and he is the exact opposite of this nice-looking man. I mean, he's got shabby clothes on, his beard's unkept, probably got a little B.O. to him. Very different than the rich man, and they are treated as differently as they look. The rich man, he gets the VIP treatment. Look at it, verse 3. You sit in a good place. We got your place right up front. But the poor man, you stand over here in the back. We don't even have a place for you to sit. Oh, you can sit at our feet. You can have an obstructed view seat. And look what James says has happened when we have made this value judgment, when we have showed bias for or prejudice against strictly on the externals. He writes that we have made a decision. We have made a choice that verse 4 reflects something going on in us. He calls it our evil thoughts. Some of your Bibles translate this as evil or worldly motives. Now, very quickly, let me just say this right here, it needs to be said. Making judgments about people is not inherently sinful or wrong. Like, we're called to be discerning, and we're called to look at people and watch their behavior, watch how they make decisions, see the way that they talk, who they're spending time with. We're called to be discerning and wise and make certain judgments. That whole phrase, don't judge me, or you can't judge me, that's only half true. We are called to judge. What we're called to not judge is to judge in hypocrisy, meaning we're judging someone, but Matthew chapter 7, we haven't taken the plank out of our own eye. We're called not to judge in the way that James says here, based strictly on the external, not knowing anything else about the person. He calls it partiality, favoritism. He calls it sin. Now, James, he uses this illustration of the rich versus the poor. But it could be applied to other situations. It could be applied to race. One of the greatest sins of the American church in its past is the sin of racism. Listen to what Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. mentioned in a Meet the Press interview on April the 17th, 1960. He said, I think it's one of the tragedies of our nation, one of the shameful tragedies, that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is one of the most segregated hours, if not the most segregated hours in Christian America. Said, I definitely think the Christian church should be integrated, and any church that stands against integration and that has a segregated body is standing against the spirit and teachings of Jesus Christ, and it fails to be a true witness. Now, there's nothing wrong with having preferences. All of us have likes and dislikes. There's nothing wrong with being a part of a congregation that looks more like you and that you're more familiar and desire the kind of worship that comes from that church. There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. What is wrong is when you reject someone that looks different than you that comes into your congregation simply because they don't look like you. That's what's wrong. That's the spirit of segregation or discrimination. It's the spirit of Satan. You can take it with race. You can take it with other things. Let's go back to the Jesus movement of the 70s. There's a movie earlier this year, The Jesus Revolution, that came out. Based on a true story. In the 70s, for those of you that lived through it, you know this. There was a quest for purpose and meaning, and many young people were finding it and trying to find it in alcohol and drugs and sex. And there was a spiritual movement at the very same time. And those same young people that were looking for answers in all of these worldly things ultimately found purpose in a relationship with Jesus, called the Jesus movement. And by the thousands, these young people were entering into a relationship with Christ. Some historians believe it was the last revival that happened in America, the Jesus movement. Well, the Jesus Revolution is the true story of a church out in California that was dealing with this, and there was infighting, and that church split because the church couldn't decide what to do with these young people that looked differently than them. They had long hair. They had tattoos. They looked different. And they split because of it. Now, Champion Forest, I want us to be very aware of this sin. More than that, I want us to avoid the sin of partiality and favoritism like the plague. I want us to fight favoritism with everything that is in us. We live right in the middle of the extremes. Our church, 5 minutes one direction, extreme poverty. 5 minutes the other direction, extreme prosperity. This past week, we started our ESL, English as a Second Language program. You know, we had nearly 300 students representing 23 different countries here in our building learning English. You know how we teach them English? By teaching them the Bible. And we need to pray that many of them come to know Christ and share Christ with their family members. We have a deaf church that meets here. We have a Vietnamese congregation that is growing that meets here. We have our Hispanic congregation that meets right after this, growing like crazy. I say all of this to say that all of us look different. We come from different backgrounds, have different preferences, but what a blessing it is that we can all go to the same church and rub shoulders and worship the same God. Let's never bow down to preference and partiality. We got to fight against favoritism with everything in us and not judge people based on outward appearance, what they have, what they don't have, what they look like. None of that. Christianity doesn't have a caste system. I've been enjoying Chuck Swindoll's commentary on the book of James as I've studied all week, getting ready for these messages. And listen to what he writes regarding this. He said, if there's one place where class distinctions should be broken down, it's in our places of worship. Discrimination over color, political persuasion, financial status, fashion, or appearance doesn't belong in the church, either inside or outside its doors, in private or in public. And to all of this, I say amen and amen. And Pastor James, again, he's still on the you section of this. He's showing them why this is wrong. He wants them to see the error of their ways and explains to them why favoritism, showing partiality, is so wrong. First of all, it's wrong because favoritism is unchristian. Think about it. There's not very much more things unlike God than the sin of partiality and showing favoritism, making judgments based off the external. God doesn't judge like that. Do you remember when Samuel's told by God to go anoint the next king of Israel? He says, you go to Jesse's house and you line those boys up and I'm going to choose the next king of Israel. And Samuel walks in and Eliab, right there, he's the first one. And man, he looks good. He's tall, he's handsome. And Samuel even says to himself, this must be the Lord's anointed. And do you remember what the Spirit of God said to him? 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's unchristian to judge based on outward appearance. This is not who God is. It's not even in his character. Job chapter 34, verse 19, speaking of God, says he shows no partiality, not to princes, nor to the rich more than the poor, for they are all the works of his hands. Romans 2, 11, for God shows no partiality. Ephesians 6, 9, the second part, knowing that he is both their Lord and master, and there is no partiality with him. So favoritism is wrong, not just because it's unchristian, but Pastor James says it's also unreasonable. It's not logical. It doesn't make sense. Look at verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? So much in that verse. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? You showing favoritism, James says. You are showing partiality to the very people who are mistreating you. The very people who are putting you down. The very people who are maligning and blaspheming the name of Christ. Now, it needs to be said here that being wealthy is not a sin. Being rich is not bad or wrong. I mean, all of us in here, compared to the world, are very rich. Not bad. This is not a passage bashing those who have wealth. If God's given you wealth, and by the way, if you have it, it's because of God. You didn't ask to be born in the United States of America. That intellect you have that allowed you to get that job, God gave it to you. Those skills that you have that allow you to do that job, God gave it to you. Those relationships that opened the door so that you could get that job, God gave it to you. It all comes from him. And so if you have it, thank God for it. What this passage is calling for is don't look down on others who don't have it. Just a parenthetical point here. Verse 5, the poor are rich in faith. That shoots down any prosperity theology that you may adhere to. That theology that teaches that the more you have, the more blessed you are, more favor with God you have, more material wealth you have, that is horrid theology that never passes the smell test of Scripture. The Bible says those who are rich in faith are typically the ones who are poor, materially speaking. Why? Because they know they need God. They're the ones praying, God, give me this day our daily bread, because they don't know if they're going to have it. The poor are rich in faith. Today, I've got some friends of ours here from Dallas Baptist University. You know, we have 6 residents, ministry residents on our team here that are working on their master's at Dallas Baptist University. We have a fellowship ministry program that we partner with. They get credit for serving on our staff here, and it's a great partnership. They're having an alumni gathering on Monday night. We'll tell you about it at the end of the service, but it's a great ministry. They actually did a write-up in their journal that they sent out all over, and we were the very first partners with them. Champion Force was in their ministry program, and after we got onto this ministry program, they had like 15 churches reaching out saying, we want to do what Champion Force is doing. I love that. I mean, we're setting the trend, baby. And so we got a great partnership with them, but one of the guys with DBU, we've got the president here, Dr. Adam Wright, who's a great friend, but we also have his right hand, who is a guy by the name of Jonathan Fetchner. Now, Jonathan Fetchner is like a little brother to me. I used to house sit for his mom and dad when they'd go out of town. I was taking him to elementary school. I was getting him dressed in the morning, getting ready for school. And I love the Fetchner family. Mike Fetchner, probably a top 3 influence in my life. When I first moved to North Dallas, he took me under his wing and began to disciple me and mentor me. And I learned the importance of prayer and fasting from Mike Fetchner. I learned the importance of looking after the poor and widow and orphan from Mike Fetchner. Mike invested in me. I've never known anyone who loved Jesus and lived for his kingdom like Mike Fetchner. You might have heard the name before because I've talked about him. When I was coming here in view of a call, I remember walking in to Champion Force for the very first time, and I walked into the FLC, our Family Life Center, and it hit me that I had been here one time before, and it was with Mike when he was down here having treatments at MD Anderson for his cancer that eventually he lost his battle with. He wanted to work out, and we came into Champion Force and worked out. I was here with my mentor for the very first time before I was ever called as pastor, and I just love him. He went to be with the Lord, and Jonathan's brother, Michael, wrote a book, Lessons on the Way to Heaven, What My Father Taught Me. And I was preparing this sermon. Jonathan, I knew you were going to be here. I had no idea. I just didn't put it together. But this morning when I got here, I went to my library in my study, and I pulled this book off the shelf. And talking about the poor being rich in faith, I want to just read you an excerpt from this book. And I think it'll make the point and illustrate what we're talking about here, about not giving preference to those who appear to have more, because oftentimes those who have nothing really have more. In the fall of 1989, the former mayor of Dallas was leading an initiative to bring North Dallas mentors to a place south of downtown Dallas called Bon-Ton, a hotbed of poverty, drugs, crime, and hopelessness. My dad didn't know much about Bon-Ton, nor frankly did he care, but he was intrigued by the chance to rub shoulders with the former mayor of Dallas, which might open new business opportunities. That's why my dad agreed to attend a meeting at a Bon-Ton high school regarding outreach to the poor. He waxed his Mercedes. A powerful person like the former mayor might notice something like that. And he cruised south toward downtown Dallas. Once the freeway passed through the swanky high-rises of downtown, my father began to see a part of the city he had never seen before. His world was manicured perfection in North Dallas, shiny skyscrapers, the glittering Galleria Mall. But he started to see, on the other side of the city, trash on the streets. People sitting in corners, drinking from bottles, battered wood fences, scrap yards, and row after row of tiny post-World War II houses, mostly dingy and boarded up. He went into the meeting for this Bon-Ton community, and someone called the meeting to order, and after speaker took the microphone, toward the end of the meeting, one final speaker walked to the front. She was black and looked to be about 15 years older than my father. She had a mass of dark curly hair and a flash of gold teeth, and when she smiled, it was like the light in the room turned on. My father sensed she was a force to be reckoned with, a natural leader. After she spoke, my father mentally gulped. Velma spoke of a hope like he had never heard of it spoken of before. She prayed like Jesus was really in the room. She basked in the anticipation of community renewal. And then to my father's surprise, she sang. It was just her without a microphone, no guitar or band or backup tape like my dad would have. And she wasn't singing in a 4,000-seat auditorium that my father worshiped in, but in a dilapidated high school classroom in the South Dallas ghetto. But as she started to sing, it was as if the music permeated my father's very soul, unlocking pride and arrogance that drove so many of his decisions. The melody poured out of her, dusky and soulful, and the sound filled the room with what he would describe as a strange sense of security and guarantee. He writes, it's as if each word she sang wiped off smudge of pride that my father's life of privilege had built up. When she sat down, the people were stunned, moment of silence, and then they erupted in amens and broke loose in clapping, and nobody clapped more feverishly than my father. He was a white, wealthy family man from North Dallas. She was a poor, black, single mom from South Dallas, but she had something, a peace of mind, a contentment, an assurance that he did not, and he wanted it badly. This may sound strange given how our culture neatly divides winners and losers by income and status and the like. But in a world of haves and have-nots, my father realized in that moment that all the stuff of appearance meant absolutely squat, zero, nothing. Velma was a have. And my father realized he was a have-not. The meeting ended, the people scattered, As he walked to his car, something happened that was either a comment on the materialistic world on which he had built his life, or a premonition of where life was headed, or a deft touch from a God with a wonderful sense of humor, perhaps all three, because in that moment, a dog lifted its leg on the tire of his $50,000 Mercedes and welcomed him to the neighborhood. Mike went on. He sold his home security system that he had built his life upon and all his wealth, and he started an inner city ministry that goes to this day called Bridge Builders, building a bridge between those who have wealth and those who have nothing, learning from those who are rich in faith. James says, look, favoritism, it's unchristian, it's unreasonable, it doesn't make sense. And then he says it's unloving. Look at verses 8 and 9. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Here's the outline. Hey, getting your attention. Don't show partiality. Look at this. He illustrates it. He illustrates that this pertains to you. Now this third one is look. Look at the Bible. James drives his congregation here to scripture. And he shows them using the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, that to show favoritism is the exact opposite of love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He calls this the royal law, the kingly law. It's the law of love, and it trumps all other laws. Jesus, when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Remember what he said, Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Listen, you don't want to show favoritism. It starts with loving God, because when you love God, you'll love others. And you can't love others well until you're loving God properly, the horizontal and the vertical. The royal law of love, verse 8. And when you violate this law, you're not only violating the word of God, you're violating the character and nature of Christ. But what James wants to see, notice this, this is a great application for us. He drives them to the word because the word determines how we treat others. Not what we feel. Not what someone does to us or against us. It's the word that determines how we treat one another. When I was coming here, I asked for a meeting with the African-American leadership in our church because I knew that diversity was very important to us as a congregation. And I wanted them to hear my heart that there would be no partiality, there would be no favoritism for my leadership or anyone that works on our team. And I remember one person stood up in that meeting and said, Pastor, how are you going to ensure that there isn't this? How are you going to ensure there's no discrimination? How are you going to ensure that we continue to be diverse? And you want to know what my answer was? And I believe the Spirit of God gave it to me in that day because I wasn't prepared. I said, I'm going to preach the word. That's how I'm going to ensure it. I'm going to preach the word of God because the word of God determines how we treat others. Hey, you look, see. We don't just look at the word, we see it. We explain it. And this is what James does. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So convicting right here. Listen, here's what he says. All sins don't have the same consequences, okay? You murder someone, that's a different set of consequences if you just lie to somebody. But all sin has the same result. That's separation from God. And what James does here is he puts favoritism, showing partiality, on the same level as murder and adultery. In other words, don't think that this is some small sin, because in the eyes of a holy God, all sin is offensive and all sin separates. And so James says, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. And if you've broken the sin, you violated the law of showing favoritism, it's equivalent to murder in the eyes of God. The result is the same. And so he says, hey, you look, see, and the last one is do. He brings the application. Look at verse 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If you have been saved, you are no longer under the law of sin and death, but we are now under the law of the Spirit. And so being under the law of the Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that should change the way that we speak to others. It should change the way that we act toward others. We treat others the way Jesus did. Do you remember how Jesus treated others? He treated everyone equally. He had time for the poor blind man named Bartimaeus, and he had time for the wealthy religious leader Nicodemus. He rebuked a pagan Samaritan woman at the well, as well as a rich Jewish man named Zacchaeus for taking advantage of his people. Jesus saw race and color and ethnicity and social status, but it didn't matter to him, and it shouldn't matter to us. We don't label, we love. And James puts a final touch on this application. And here's what he says. Essentially, how do you want God to deal with you? Because he's the judge. He's the true judge. And one day, every single one of us are going to stand before God and give an account for our life. And how do you want God to judge you on that day? I bet you want God to judge the words that you said, the actions that you happened, the motives of your heart. I bet you want God on that day to have a little bit of mercy. And he says, you'll have mercy as long as you show mercy to others. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We treat others the way Jesus would. One final thought, and I'm done, as it relates to favoritism. You look back at verse 1, and it uses a phrase, the Lord of glory. It's the only time in my study this week, I learned this. It's the only time in the New Testament that Jesus is referred to as the Lord of glory. And James says, my brother, show no partiality. You're in the presence of Jesus, the Lord of glory. We want to make sure that we don't show favoritism. We want to make sure that we stop showing favoritism in its tracks. Let me show you how it's done. One simple way. We start showing favoritism to the only one who's worthy of it. And so we come in. And we say, God, I'm showing favoritism to you today. I'm going to worship you with heart alive and hands up. And I'm going to give you the priority of my life. And God, I'm going to let you speak to me. And where you convict me by the Spirit of God, I'm going to show favoritism. I'm going to change. And I'm going to ask you to change. God, I'm welcoming you into this place. And when we show favoritism to Jesus, we won't show it to others. And so by God's grace, let's fight favoritism with everything in us, all of our days. Amen? Let's go to the Lord together in prayer.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.